All right. Well, today we're starting a brand new series called Relationship Goals. Relationship Goals. It's a series that's all about relationships. Everywhere in our lives, we're always interacting with people, right? We're always in relationship with people. We're in relationship with God if you're in Jesus, right? But we're interacting with people, and so we're starting this series called Relationship Goals. I don't know if you follow this trend on social media or in pop culture, but there is this trend that's basically called, I guess it's a hashtag, called hashtag Relationship Goals. If you don't know what a hashtag is, it's basically like a pound sign, right? It's kind of like a signature to say, hey, we're tagging something under a certain category, but hashtag Relationship Goals. And this hashtag has been used over 14 million times on Instagram. So it's a big deal. And what it basically is about is people will post something. They'll post something really great that a couple has done, or usually it's a picture. It's a picture that's perfectly polished, perfectly timed, with a perfect background photo of a couple that just looks so happy together, right? They look so happy together, and there's usually a filter that's over top of it, and there's glistening lights in the air, and we look at that picture, and sometimes people comment and say, hashtag relationship goals, relationship goals. In fact, what we're saying, relationship goals, is basically, you know what, that's what I want. Like that picture, that image, I want that. I want that. I want the long walks on the beach like in that picture. I want that. Men, let me talk to you for a minute. I want that woman who sits by me and watches the Super Bowl and cheers for my team. I want that, right? I want to drink hot chocolate and sit in front of a fire as we drape our Pottery Barn blanket over top of us and sit in our Pottery Barn chairs, and we're talking and we're laughing in that moment. And I want, that's what I want, right? I want that. It's funny, if you've ever watched the show The Bachelor or The Bachelorette, that's one of the things that we'll sometimes watch, and so that's my bad preacher confession. But anyway, after the show, after an episode, it's hilarious to me. Mandy hates it because I always know what's going to happen. Like, everything is so predictable. I'm like, oh, he doesn't like her. She's done. You know, and she's like, how do you know? Whoop, the rose comes, and that's what happens. This is why I like the show, you know? But watch an episode, and then you look on social media, and it's so funny because people will watch a scene that's happened on somebody's first date that was set up by ABC in a perfect scene. And it's this moment where it's like, you know, they just rode a roller coaster because they shut down an amusement park for them. And then they have a concert that's sung to them by like a world-renowned, you know, artist. And it's like, wow, hashtag relationship goals. That's what I want. I want that. And it's like, well, they're not in love. That's just their first date, right? It's just their first date. Anyway, here's a relationship goals photo that I saw that I thought was really cool online. This is a good example of hashtag relationship goals. And you see the picture, it's a beautiful picture, a beautiful backdrop. And but if I can be honest to you, I never have wanted that. Like, I've never wanted that. That's not ever been my dream, to basically bring Mandy up on a really high mountain and dangle her off a cliff, right? And you know, I've never said to her, hey, let's bring Christmas lights up there. Look closely. Let's bring Christmas lights up there and let's plug them in on an outlet on top of the mountain, and we'll drape the Christmas lights around our arms like we're so in love, right? That's never been my dream. I don't want that, right? It's funny because this is a great picture. This is a great picture of what oftentimes we see, images, scenes, movies, where we see a picture and we're like, that's what I want. I want that. I want that dreaming and the, you know, all this stuff. I want that. But sometimes that is not exactly real. It's not exactly real. In fact, real relationships today don't always look like the Disney movies. I've never walked with my bride, you know, I still call Mandy my bride sometimes. I never walked with her down the street and all of a sudden all the animals start singing to us, right? I've never had that happen. If I did, that would be cool. Or maybe I would be crazy, so maybe that wouldn't be cool. But I've never had that. It's not like the Disney movies where you get to live in a castle forever and you get a crown like a prince and a princess, because even crowns and even castles don't last forever. Don't believe me? Just ask these guys right here. Yeah, Prince Harry, yeah, they're still together, but they kind of lost the crown and they kind of lost the house, right? The castle. Anyway, hashtag relationship goals. See, real relationships today, they always take work. They always take work. Whenever I do premarital counseling with couples, I tell them, hey, I want you to know, first of all, engagement times is kind of like marriage sped up faster, because you have to make all these decisions and work with family and all sorts of things. But anyway, one of the things that I'll oftentimes tell them is that every relationship takes work. Every relationship takes work. You got to invest in it, invest in each other. And so, and in order to have a healthy relationship, you've got to know the target that you're shooting at. The problem for so many of us is we don't really have clarity on what we're aiming for in our relationships. This is true about friendships, but this is true about marriage. It's true about dating. And so what happens is we just kind of take what comes, you know? We don't have really a target or a goal, and so we just kind of do what feels right in the moment, and because we don't have aim, we don't have target, we don't understand what God has for us. And I saw this video, this past week that I thought was a great picture of the way oftentimes we do our relationships, how we treat our relationships. Check it out.
Target is over here.
Anyway, we sometimes do, it's kind of funny, right? That's a funny picture, but it's also kind of a reality of how sometimes we do our relationships. You know, there's a target that God has for us, but we don't sometimes know what it is or aren't chasing after it, and we're aiming in all sorts of places, relationship goals, right? And so it's no wonder that our relationships tend to struggle today. It's no wonder that the statistics aren't good when it comes to marriages in our culture today. See, the thing is, we've got to know the target to know the relationship goals that God has for our lives. And so what we're doing in this series is I want to help you to win in your relationships. And the truth is, whether you're single or you're married or you're divorced or it's complicated or you're a stalker, I don't know, like, no matter your relationship status, God wants you to have successful relationships. Maybe not if you're a stalker, right? Maybe you don't want to be a successful stalker, but you know what I mean. God wants you to be successful. And so these principles we're going to talk about are not just true about marriage. Some of them are specific to marriage, but many of them are transferable to many, many relationships in your life. And so we're going to look at four goals in this series, four relationship goals that I believe if we pursue, we can have the relationships that we can win and we can truly honor God. So the first relationship goal we're going to be talking about today is really the foundation for every other relationship goal. It's the foundation. The first relationship goal is this one. Number one relationship goal is to be Christ-centered. We want every relationship in our lives to be Christ-centered. We want our marriage to be Christ-centered. We want how we interact with our family to be Christ-centered. We want our friendships to be Christ-centered. It doesn't mean that everybody's a Christian who you're friends with, but we want to live in such a way that in every relationship we are Christ-centered on how we do everything. And what I found is that Christ-centered doesn't mean that you call yourself a Christian. You can call yourself a Christian and not live Christ-centered in the way you do relationships. Christ-centered, what it means is where Jesus is your guide who guides and directs everything you do. Christ-centered means that Jesus is your source who gives you the power and the ability to love beyond you. Christ-centered means that Jesus is the one who, he's the rock and the foundation that holds you and everything around you together. And so I want to show you a picture. I want to show you a picture of what can happen when our relationships are Christ-centered. And we're going to look all the way back to the very beginning at the very first human relationship in the Bible, found in Genesis chapter 2. Let's check it out, starting in verse 18. Here's what it says. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.'" Now let's stop here. Because out of everything that God has done in the Bible, he said, he's created. Every day he's created, and every day he said, "It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good." And the very first time in all the Bible when God says something isn't good is right here. It is not good. It's not about sin, not about terrorism or something. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. We're made for companionship. We're made for community. We're made to be in relationship with others. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper. See, notice that word. I will make a what? I'll make a helper. That's important. I'll make a helper who is just right for him. It says, "So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them or name them. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But still, there was no helper just right for him." And so we'll stop right here for a minute. God has created the world and everything in it. God has created the world and everything in it in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's interesting, when you read through Genesis, it's funny because sometimes people get really hung up because they're like, well, where did the dinosaurs go, right, in the creation story? And where is this? And how old is the earth? And the point of the Bible writers is not to tell you a scientific book of exactly the year and the date and stuff like that. The point is to tell you that basically God existed before anything, and God created everything out of nothing. He created everything. Everything was made by him and for him, as it says in John chapter 1. And so God created everything, and God created the world, and all of a sudden he creates Adam, which is basically the man. By the way, Adam literally means earth thing. He created Adam, earth thing, out of the Adama, the ground. Kind of a cool thing that you get in the Hebrew language. But basically, God had just said, hey, I want you to name all the animals. And naming the animals kind of seems like an ADD distraction for the purpose that God had just said, I want to make a helper suitable for you. Doesn't that seem like God is ADD here? Hey, I want to make a helper. Go name the animals. Okay, right? All right? But God is so purposeful, because check out what happens. Adam starts going around, and he starts naming all the animals. And this is so funny to me. Just imagine, there were no names that existed, and you had to name everything, whew, that'd be hard. That'd be really hard. I would come up with some dumb names for animals. But he sees these animals, and he's like, oh, I'm going to call you a gorilla, right? I'm going to call you, you know, I'm going to call you a toucan, right? You just kind of look like a toucan, right? You're such a little cute four-legged thing with a waggy tail, and oh, people are going to want you in their home someday, and so I'm going to give you a short name so that everybody can remember you're a dog. You know, this little creature is hopping on the grass. I'll call you a grasshopper, right? Adam was creative, wasn't, you know. So anyways, he names all the animals, but it was very purposeful, because as Adam starts naming the animals, he starts to realize a desire and that God had already placed in his life. He starts naming the animals, and he starts to think, wait a minute, there's a he cow, and there's a she-cow, right? There's a he-gorilla and a she-gorilla, right? There's a he-tarantula and a she-tarantula, and you both are ugly, right? So he starts naming all these things, and he starts to realize everybody's got somebody, but there's nobody that's a suitable helper for me. Nobody is a match for me. And I love this because God is so purposeful. Because God made him name the animals to reveal a need or a desire that God had placed in his life and in your life from the very beginning. He didn't even know he had that desire until God told him to name the animals. Isn't that cool? God put that desire in all of us for companionship. This desire to have a teammate or teammates, thinking about community in life. But it comes from God. Here's what it says next, verse 21. It says, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out of one of the man's ribs, took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. And I love this picture. Here's what happens. He says, at last, right? At last. You know, this is this moment where he's like, I've been looking at gorillas this whole time, right? I've been looking at all these birds of the air. At last, right? Finally, you know, who's that lady? You know, he's excited. And the man exclaimed, this is now bone of my bone. In other words, we look like each other. This is flesh from my flesh. She will be called, woo, man, right? She'll be called woman because she was taken from man. See, he gets excited. And here's what it says next, verse 24. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. The two are united into one. This is God's plan from the beginning for every marriage. This is God's plan from the beginning for marriages, that God takes two separate lives and he makes them one by the power of Christ. He makes us one. And so what happens in a Christ-centered marriage is that you start to have a unity that is deeper than just what you can get on your own. In a Christ-centered marriage, unity starts to happen in your marriage in a different level. Where God takes two separate people, separate lives, and all of a sudden he starts to make you like you're one. And when it says one, it means everything. It means you become one spiritually, right? You become one spiritually, where you start to follow God together. It means that you become one physically. That's an interesting talk when I do premarital counseling, you know. You start to become one in your mindset, in your emotions. You start to become one. You become one in your finances if you're in Christ. You start to become one like a team. You become one in the family that you're building together, the life that you're building. You become one in your struggles and one in your joys. You become one. And being one doesn't mean that you lose your identity as a person. You ever seen it at a wedding where people do a unity candle? You ever seen that? Where basically there's two candles that represent the man and the woman, and then there's the big candle that's Christ, because Christ is bigger than us, right? So I guess that's the connection. But usually the husband and wife, or the boy-girl one is lit, right? And then the couple oftentimes lights the unity candle to symbolize we're unified in Christ. And what sometimes happens is they'll sometimes take the candle that was their individual one, they'll go, whew. And I always tell couples, like, don't blow out your candle. Like, you're still an individual person, right? But this is idea that you are individual people, but yet Christ is a center, and Christ is the one who unifies you. And so you become one. Since it's Super Bowl Sunday, I kind of like to think of it like a teammate, you know? It says that I'll make a helper. I like to think of the partnership looking more like a teammate. You know, we're on a good sports team, you grow together. You know, you struggle together. You plan and prepare together. You celebrate together. You do everything together when you're on a team. And I think that's the target, that's the goal of what can happen when Christ is at the center of your marriage. You become teammates. You start to have unity, that two lives become one. And so let's talk about this. What does it mean? What does it mean to really be Christ-centered? People throw that term around a lot. What does it mean to be Christ-centered in our lives? And what does it mean to have a Christ-centered marriage, Christ-centered relationships? What does it mean to be Christ-centered? Because what I've found, like I said, is that just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't mean that you're Christ-centered in your relationships. In fact, there's this really like scary verse in the New Testament where Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's kind of one of those like, oh, what? In other words, there's people who say, Lord, Lord, and profess to follow Jesus, but aren't actually living their lives where they're following Jesus. It's like one of those like, oh, I got to make sure I'm in alignment. I'm following after Jesus. What does it mean to be Christ-centered? It means, see, the thing is, every person, no matter who you are, no matter your relationship status, every single person, all of our lives are centered on something. If you think about the bullseye, like a dartboard, if this is your life, all of our lives are centered on something. And let me ask you this question. If you were to look at your life right now, what would you say that your life is centered on really? Just think about that. What is my life centered on right now? Where do I devote my time and my attention and all my effort? What is my life centered on? Maybe if you're married, if we're married, in our relationship, what is our marriage, our relationship, what is it centered on really? What's it centered on really? You know, what I found is that if you're married, you can actually be married to someone else, but the center of your marriage can actually be something very different. It can actually be centered on you. It can be centered on yourself. And this is kind of the way normal people do relationships in our culture today, is that relationships are about me. It's about me. And so we expect our spouse or our partner to meet our needs, to do what we want them to do. In other words, I'm going to get what I want and I need out of this relationship. And so when your relationship is about you, you suddenly start to treat your spouse like as a means to accomplish what you want to happen in your life. It's like an object or a means to accomplish what you want. And one day what happens is when they don't meet your needs and your hopes and your desires, right? When you don't get to walk on the beach, long walks on the beach every day, and that's what I wanted. I wanted that. Well, suddenly what happens is we start to get frustrated and say, well, you're not meeting my needs anymore. You're not doing what I wanted because our marriage is centered on us, me. I think many marriages today are centered on our children. Many marriages are centered on our children. In fact, I think this is a temptation, especially in our area, where our marriage is all about our children, our children, our children. And I love my children. I've got three amazing kids, and I love them to death. So that doesn't mean you can't love your kids. But what happens is when our marriage is just about our kids, we run around doing everything to please our kids and to help our kids, and it's all about getting them to their activities, and the decisions that we make is all about, well, kids, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? Where are we going to go? And it's all about the kids. By the way, when we were starting the church, let me just let you in on a secret. One of the big things that we realized is that so many families, the parents, or the kids are making decisions for the family. And what we realized is, you know what? Great, let's create the best kids ministry we can possibly create, because we want kids bringing their family to church, right? Bringing their family to church and want them to say, Mommy, Daddy, can I please come back there? And all of a sudden, people get connected to Jesus and all that stuff. So God can work in that way too, right? Many of you are here because of that. Praise God. But here's the thing, when it's all about, a lot of times when it's all about our children, it's all about keeping our kids happy. And when our marriage is centered on our kids, we don't invest in our marriage in the same kind of way, because it's always about what our kids need and what our kids want. And one day they're going to move away. One day they're going to move away. They're going to go to college or go into their adult life, and it's going to be just you and your spouse. And what I don't want is I don't want you looking at your spouse like a stranger who you don't know how to connect with anymore, because it's always only been about your kids. Now, let me just tell you this. Parents, one of the best things, if you're a parent, one of the best things that you can do for your kids is to invest in your relationship with your spouse. It's one of the best things you can ever do is to invest in your loving your spouse well. It's not selfish to date your spouse. Keep dating your spouse. It's not selfish to keep pursuing each other. It's not selfish. It's a gift. Especially in a day like today, it's a gift that you can offer in a society where that's not the picture that everybody has. You can offer your family a gift. You can offer them a gift by having two parents who love each other so well. So our marriages are centered on something. Sometimes our marriages are centered on money or material things. Sometimes it's centered on one of our careers. It's all about our career. Sometimes it's our marriages are centered on an image that we're trying to keep, you know, where everything is about showing everybody on the outside that everybody's happy and we have a perfect relationship and a perfect family and we do have a lot of material things and a lot of things. But on the inside, maybe things are actually cracking and maybe starting to fall. See, every person's life and relationship is centered on something. And the problem with this hashtag relationship goals thing in our culture today is that so many people have bought into the myth of the one. So many of us have bought into the myth of the one. Now, let me just say this. I believe that God has a one, right? Because I believe that there are plenty of fish in the sea, but Mandy is the only girl for me, right? I believe that God has fashioned her, amen, right? Perfectly fit for me, right? I believe that. But the myth of the one, let me explain it like this. In the movie Jerry Maguire, there is this amazing scene where Jerry comes to this dramatic scene with his wife as she's at a book club or something, and he says to her, "You complete me. Oh, you complete me." And it's like, hashtag relationship goals. That's what I want. I want that. I want somebody who can complete me, right? And it's a great line. And it's a great scene. But the myth of the one is when we believe the only way we can be happy and the only way we can be content is if we can just find the one, right? If we just find the one, then we'll be happy. We are trying to find the one who makes us all goosebumpy and, you know, butterfly-y and, you know, where we turn on the radio and every love song finally makes sense, right? We're trying to find the one. And it's interesting because what happens is if our relationship suddenly starts to take a little bit of work and it starts to look a little bit less easy than the filtered Instagram photo we saw, hashtag relationship goals, sometimes we start to think today, well, maybe I'm with the wrong one. Maybe I need a different one, a new one, right? And so we do this. By the way, let me also say this about singleness. If single is a whole number, you know? Single is a whole number too. In fact, in the scriptures, there is not a lesser category for anyone who is single. In fact, it is a high place of honor in the scriptures. In fact, you just see, number one, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who lived his whole life on earth single. And did he please God? Yeah, he did, right? Did he honor God? Yes, he did. Was he lacking something or was he empty in some kind of way? No, he was complete. He wasn't looking for somebody else to complete him because God completed him. You look at the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul had one of the best ministry runs of anybody who's ever lived. And yet the Apostle Paul was called by God to be single so that he could devote his life to serving God and to planting churches. And did he please God? Absolutely. Was he lacking something? Just read Paul. And it's interesting, a lot of times he's thrown into prison for his faith. He was persecuted for his faith, and in the middle of that, the thing that he kept talking about is, wow, I am so filled with joy. Like, Paul, you're in prison. He's like, no, I'm filled with joy, man, because I've got Jesus. I've got Jesus, and if you've got Jesus, you've got everything. Was he lacking something? Doesn't seem like it. So single is a whole number too, but it's just this truth that no one person can ever complete you. No one person can ever complete you. Here's the first thing. Number one, that I want to tell you is this. Is Jesus is the only one who can complete us. Jesus is the one. He is the only one who can complete us. In fact, this should go without saying, but there is not a thing on earth and there's not a person on earth who can hold the weight of completing you. Nobody can do that. In fact, when we dump that expectation on our spouse or in our relationships, what happens is every person will crumble under that weight and they'll fail to live up to, they'll fall short of that mark. The bottom line for today is this, is that in a Christ-centered marriage, Jesus is your one and your spouse becomes your two, right? And so instead of like, you know, when you meet somebody who has a job and they went to church 20 years ago, instead of saying, I think I met the one, right? Maybe we should be saying, I think I met the two. I think I met my two. Because Jesus is my one. He's the one who completes me and everything else. Like, thank you, God, that you gave me somebody who can be my two. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing. The good news is, let me show you something really powerful that can happen when two people start running after the real one, when you start running after Jesus in your relationship. Here's what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 9. It says this, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. That makes sense. He says, if one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one keep warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. I love that picture of a relationship. You know, you're back to back and we're devil kicking, right? And curb stomping anything that's evil in our lives when we're back to back and we're together. He says this, three are even better. For a triple braided cord is not easily broken. It's like, wait a minute. We were just talking about two the whole time. What's the third strand? So what I found is that a lot of relationships, a lot of marriages are built on just two strands. When you tie the knot, right? It, a lot of times we tie it with two strands of husband and wife, man and woman. And two strands on a rope are certainly stronger than one. But what happens is if you've just tied it with just you two, then when there's tension on the rope, when life happens, tension starts to happen. When there's no other foundation and you start running in different directions, or when the money's tight, or when conflict arises, tension starts to happen on the rope. And when one strand or one person gets weakened, it puts a lot of tension on the other strand. And what happens is it starts to pull, and sometimes it even can break. And so we try to hold each other up, but we don't have anything else to make us strong. But the third strand is Jesus. He's the third strand. If our marriage is wrapped in Jesus, Jesus can hold us up even when we can't. Jesus can make us stronger even when we don't have the strength. And Jesus can make us one even when we can't pull ourselves together. Let me show you this picture of a triangle. This is basically how God has planned for marriages to look. And it's really it's kind of the three-stranded rope, where you have Jesus, and you have husband, and you have wife. And what happens, though, in our relationships is so many times we think if we want to have the best relationship ever, right, we just pursue each other. And we pursue each other on the horizontal plane, right? I pursue her, she pursues me. And you can have a great relationship like that. But your relationship can only go to a certain level. But what happens, the way God's designed it to be, is for both husband and wife, man and woman, to both pursue Jesus, to run after Jesus in your life. And what happens is, not only do you get closer to Jesus on that triangle, but what happens is you also start to grow together, and Jesus takes your relationship to a height that could not happen without Christ at the center. That's why relationship goal number one is to be Christ-centered, to be Christ-centered. Let me just share one quick thing of how your relationship, how can your relationship be more Christ-centered? I can give you a ton of stuff. I can give you like 30, 50 things that you could do, but you won't do any of those things if I give you too many things. So let me give you one simple thing. Let me talk about reading scripture and go to church together and all that. Let me give you one simple thing that you can do. I think that if you pray together, that your relationship can become even more Christ-centered. I want to encourage you to pray together as a couple. Here's number two, is that when you pray together, it keeps Jesus at the center of your marriage. When you pray together, it keeps Jesus at the center of your marriage. I heard a preacher say one time that a couple who prays together stays together. And I was like, oh, that's good, Pastor, right? It's so good, and it's so true. And you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, I shouldn't have come to church today. I didn't know that you were going to ask us to do something really awkward and really private. as pray together. How could we pray together? That's a private thing, and I don't know what to say and what to pray, and oh, that just seems like it's so private. How do we do that? Y'all, if you're married and if you've had kids, right, if you've had kids, you've seen way more private things, right? I mean, you just go through delivery and you see that. You can do this, right? You can do this. And so here's the thing. Every day, I want to encourage you to just take a minute, just 60 seconds to pray together. You can hold hands. You could put hands on each other. That's fine. Or you can just stand there or kneel, whatever. But I want to encourage you every day to take 60 seconds. Take a few minutes more if you want. Take 60 seconds and pray together. Pray for what for your spouse. Pray for your family. Pray for what's going on in your life. Pray for your decisions, that the decisions you have to make as a couple. But when you pray together, what starts to happen is you start to actually think about God in your decisions together. When you pray together, you start to actually talking about spiritual things together. Maybe moving your family toward more godly things. And when you start praying together, when things get rough and things are going on in people's lives around you, you're no longer just hoping something will turn out okay. This time, you're going to the one who has real power. You know how to stand together and who to go to for help.